Wasn't it good to sing those songs? I mean, boy, both of those are just bring a smile to your heart and to your face, too, but especially to the heart. I was reminded, even as we were singing that last one, of the prayer of Brother Tom McNally, our chairman, this morning as he asked the Lord's blessing on the cup. And he made a comment that I've heard before, but it was just so significant this morning and to hear it again. When he made a comment about that the cup and the blood, and that's something that we sing about. And that would seem odd to the world, but we get it. And that same thing is true. People make fun of the resurrection. They don't believe it. To us, it's a no-brainer. You know, I accept that fully by faith. He is alive and well in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father. He's exalted, and he's coming again. And those are just facts, whether people want to accept it or not, whether they believe it or not. And we can sing about those things. They may make fun of it. Well, that will come to an end. And so I just rejoice at that, because let's face it, this world does not get us. In fact, as we continue this morning's message on talking a little bit more about communion as an act of worship, that the early New Testament church was hated because of the practice of communion. It was hated because they thought that this cult, a subdivision of Judaism that was just wacko, that they believed in cannibalism. Because we talk about eating flesh and drinking blood, that we are nothing more than cannibalistic Draculas. And they just, you know, this is one weird group. And this world just doesn't get it. They just don't get it. And yet to us who believe, these are precious, precious truths. And that first song that we sang, I don't know how a Christian can sing that song and not just with a big smile on your face. The fact that he's risen and the things that are true because of that. Well, this evening, as we continue on with actually this morning's message and to consider this act of worship called communion, the Eucharist, the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, it's been called lots of things. And we had a lot of review and introduction to talk about some of the controversy, not only historically, but in practices within the United States and around the world historically. And that some of these things even go on. And some of the challenges concerning the celebration of the Lord's table, that COVID and this whole thing, the pandemic and all of that, some of the challenges that they gave to us. And we're kind of rejoicing today that we're back at least a little bit more to being a little bit more normal. And so it might, please don't think of it in this way, but some might take it that we're doing a little bit of overkill in celebrating the Lord's table this morning and tonight. But I did that for several reasons, as I like to make emphasis on certain things, because the Bible does not say how often you should celebrate the Lord's table. It just says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup. And that is a local church decision that goes to an important doctrine that, as a Baptist, I really cling to. And that is this. It's called local church autonomy. Auto means self, and onomy is law, so in a sense, every local church has self-law on a lot of things. And how often you have communion, we as a local church have self-law. We determine how often we want to do that. Now, when it comes to communion, and according to our Constitution, not only do we have self-law, we celebrate the first Sunday of every month. We used to go back and forth, Sunday morning and Sunday night. And then it got so confusing. And then, well, but somebody was here, or we're going to have a guest speaker, so we'll move it to Sunday night, and then you end up 2 months with it on Sunday night, and it just got, no, we got to stop that. So we just go to Sunday morning when we have the biggest group and the largest congregation, and then the Constitution, and then also, I think, rightly, biblically, that as the senior pastor of Fellowship Baptist Church, that the worship services are completely within my purview. So I can call it when I want it. And so I even texted early this morning, Pastor Ryan, and I wanted to concur and say, is there any heresy that if I do it two services back to back? And he gave me the nod, do it. And so, you know, done deal, we dealt with the elders. So that would have something to do with elder rule, I suppose. But, you know, and I was telling someone that, you know, this is something I've never done. 27 years I've been here. We've never had two services back to back. I don't know of anybody that's ever done it, except for those churches that do it every time they meet. And so to them, that's nothing new. But it was kind of like trying to consider going outside the box the first time on Christmas Eve at a candlelight service, and some of you were here back then, when I chose to exercise my pastoral ruling, and I chose to serve white grape juice. I thought, oh, I may upset some people. But now we do it every year. And, you know, again, that's one of those things that there's freedom in the gospel in doing that. And when you taste it, there is no difference in the taste. But it sure is beautiful when you pass the plate and you see that gold color and white. And then I always make sure that I share the verse, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. A nice emphasis when we're celebrating the Lord's table. And that's what's kind of exciting and things that as Baptists, we firmly believe in what's called local church autonomy, a self-law that we can do things that may look a little different, and every church operates a little bit differently. Some organize differently. Some have a plurality of elders. Some don't. Some, have deacons only, and most of the time, those deacons half the time act like elders. But, you know, there's some freedom within the local assembly is how that is expressed, and you organize. You know, like the office of Sunday school superintendent, you're not going to find that in the Bible. Church clerks, I'm not going to find that in the Bible. There is a church treasurer, but the first one wasn't such a good guy. But now that was kind of a joke from my father-in-law. He said, and the first church treasurer was a crook. But but that wasn't the church, as I would remind him. And so anyways, we're not going to go there anymore. But I really enjoy that doctrine so that, you know, I don't have to agree in every line item on how a church organizes with respect to, you know, even sister churches. You know, we have some people here tonight from Heritage Baptist, a sister church. We love them. Brother Bill's a good preacher and everything, but they do things a little bit differently than what we do. That's cool. You know, we read confessions and we read catechisms. We choose to do that. We have the right to choose to do that. But not everyone does that. And so there's some freedom in the midst of all of that. But when we come to this issue of communion, and when we considered all of those things in a broad way, and there were many more things, some practical issues, things about what I had said about concerning baptism, for example, and personally believing that communion is for baptized believers, and if you have children that are not baptized, then every time that element passes, that preaches to them that this is something for obedient followers of Christ, and it would cause them to say, well, Mommy, why can't I take that? Well, you need to know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and you need to follow, because Jesus said you ought to be baptized. And so those are good things. One other controversy, I'm just going to throw this out there. Why not? I'm a man of enjoying in theological debate, and that is where it gets sticky. And some of the discussions in more reformed Calvinistic circles, such as what we kind of hang out in, we're not really in any of those circles, but it's the idea, then, what baptism? Because as you know, we are in alignment with an awful lot of good Bible-believing, Bible-preaching Presbyterian churches, and they sprinkle infants. Well, that's not believer's baptism. By our definition, that's not baptism. By their definition, it is baptism. So if you have a person that's visiting and they are Presbyterian, should they participate with us? Well, at that particular point, you know, there can be some discussion. We don't have an official position in that. And except for church discipline, I don't know that we need to so police the table that I would withhold, because I don't always know. There's a lot of Presbyterians that did get immersion, or they did have believers' baptism. Might have been by sprinkling, but that's just another issue. What do you do with believers' sprinkling? But in the midst of all of that, they invited to the table. And that is why it says, let a man examine himself and let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. So at some point, you know, if they are convinced and that's where they are at that particular time. But you see, that's controversy and how these things flesh out. Things are not as black and white as what we all like for to think that they are. And so we need to think about those things. But I want us now to take a little bit of a different view and to consider some things. And as I promised this morning, I said I would look at, do this in remembrance of me, were those words of Jesus Christ. What are we to remember? And we're going to pick that up. But this morning, I started reading in the scriptures a place that I want to come back to. That as I started off this morning, and it just continues on, and singing those songs tonight, same way. And it just might be that I'm highly caffeinated right now with a good pot of coffee. And that is, I'm just still excited and rejoicing that in a sense, life is getting back. You know, I think it was Tampa General, not one person in the entire hospital with COVID. That's just a nice statistic to hear. No matter where you are and all that kind of junk that's going on in that. But that is just, praise God. That, you know, we can go out and take a deep breath and not have a coronary. You know, it's just nice. And we understand and we know that there are people that still wear masks and still have concern. And there's no judgment in that. And that is perfectly fine. And we all got to be comfortable with this. And you don't know why a person's wearing a mask. You don't know why. I saw a guy once on top of a big building. And he was wearing a mask and he was doing some work up there. And I started to think, what is he wearing a mask for? And then I saw what he was doing. He was chipping off a whole bunch of concrete, and there was dust in the air. Well, he was wearing a mask, so he didn't get a bunch of dust in his lungs. And so, you know, we've become so hypersensitized, and that's where you just got to back off and just enjoy life. And it's just exciting. But the passage that I read from, and I would invite you to turn to this passage, is once again from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. Because this is something that I hope that I never forget about the Lord's table, the celebration of communion, the Lord's Supper. As we gather here in this kind of time, what was the Lord's attitude as he instituted it? As I've already said this evening, that I am not afraid to sometimes enjoin a good theological debate. But what I really see here is Christ is instituting communion, an ordinance of the church. This is here, not the church. It was going to become, and it's initiatory, and it was teaching in that. But I don't know if tipping point might be the right word or not, but it is a pivotal point of teaching in the transition between Israel and the church. And I think of theologies of dispensationalism versus covenant theology and how they look at church and Israel and so forth. Those all things could be discussed, and I love those kind of debates and just enjoy that sort of thing. But what I really like is to see my Savior, and he's teaching them, and he's giving this instruction, and this is what we read in Luke 22, beginning at verse 14. And it's just, the Spirit of God has this in such a cool order. When the hour had come. I mean, just that phrase. The hour had come. What hour? Well, whatever hour you want to see that, dispensationally or covenantally, it's an important time. It's an important hour. And it's not talking 60 minutes. The timing, it is right. Now, later on, it's going to say in the midst of this, that he went as it was previously determined, and that was very, very important. But when it says, and when the hour had come, he sat down. That's important. And the 12 apostles were with him. How many? 12. It's interesting he used the word apostle rather than disciples. It's a kind of a transitional thing, kind of important, but we'll leave it there. There were 12. Judas was here. And that's important for what we're going to see as we go on. And then he said to them, And this is the words of our blessed Savior. With a fervent desire, I have desired. Now, as you know, in Hebrew and Greek, when you have a repetition, it's there for emphasis. He says, the cockles of my heart are overjoicing. You know, I mean, he's emphasizing, I'm happy, happy, really happy, or joyful, or whatever. He said to them, with a fervent desire, I have desired. With a strong desire, I have desired. For what? To eat this Passover with you. Now, that was going to be his last Passover, but it was going to be not just the Passover. It would be the institution of what we might call, I bet nobody has probably hardly ever said this, but it's the Passover on steroids. It is the extension of the Passover. It is the Passover lamb talking about his own blood. I mean, get that. This was a time. The hour had come. Guys, I'm going to really unload on you. You're not going to get it, but you will. Because the third person of the Godhead is going to be coming in, and he's going to indwell you, and he's going to teach you all things that you need to know. And then you're going to teach the disciples, and in the year 2021, there's going to be a preacher in Lakeland, Florida, and he's still going to be talking about it because the hour had come. And because our Savior was excited about it, we ought to be excited about it too. Communion is not a ho-hum, hold-drum kind of a thing. Our Savior was excited about this. And this is what he said. I desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Now that's just profound in and of itself. He is fully aware of what it is of what's going to happen in the midst of all of this. Look at verse 22, drop down there. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. That's called the sovereignty of God. He was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world, but he wasn't dead back then. But in a couple of hours or days, he is going to be dead. And he's talking about, I'm excited about that in a sense. Now, in the garden, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, thy will be done. Now he's saying, okay, I'm going to give you a picture. We're going to go into object lesson. He's the master teacher. I'm excited about it. And as it said there, that I desire to eat this Passover with you. This is exciting. And I'm going to talk about my suffering. Because it pictures blood. It pictures my flesh. And then in the passage, when he gives that revelation directly to the Apostle Paul before the Gospels were even written, the first accounting to a local church at how you're supposed to conduct communion, he said, do this, that's a command, in remembrance of me. Well, as we remember him tonight, he was excited when he instituted it. And that should be exciting to us. Well, we continue on. And he says, to do this, Pastor, before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Now, I suppose there's a lot of ways that one could look at all of that, but to say, because there's a future kingdom coming, and that's what all of this is going to eventually point to. And that is going to be true. How long are we to do this? Until he come. The confession this morning said, until the end of the world. And that is something for theological debate, as I kind of hinted at this morning. Do we stop it at a rapture? If it's pre-trib, mid-trib, pre-wrath, technically, or, you know, post-trib, are they going to celebrate communion during the millennium? Well, it says until he come, and people are going to interpret that differently. Is it till the end? I like the confession. It just kind of gets through it all and says until the end. And they let it go. It's kind of, they were the pantheists, but that's another issue too. So we have here, to say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup and he gave thanks and he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of it, of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God. He took the bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them saying, this is my body, which is given to you, do this in remembrance of me. Likewise also he took the cup after his supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And then the precious words, my blood which is shed for you. He's going to be the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb's blood is going to be shed specifically in his teaching of them for those who believe. In this case, it was to those disciples that there was definite atonement. And my blood is going to go to your account. And then he goes on and gives the warning, but behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe, now here is human responsibility. Woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Then they began to question among themselves which it was who would betray him, and so forth. So I want us to have that in the back of our minds as Jesus institutes this. But I want to come back and to say, what would that meal have been like historically? And so that we can understand. Now, that's not, it's not absolutely necessary to properly understand all this to celebrate the Lord's table, simply because he doesn't put those details in 1 Corinthians. But let me just mention some of the things about what that Passover meal would have been like. The Passover meal began with the host pronouncing a blessing over the first cup of red wine and passing it to others that were present. Then there would be four cups of wine were passed around during the meal. After the first cup was drunk or sipped from, then bitter herbs dipped in a fruit sauce were eaten. I'm kind of glad we don't do that here. That'd get, again, really kind of messy. Doesn't sound appealing at all, but it was to them. And a message was given on the meaning of Passover. To understand what this Passover, they met for the Passover, and he's going to then put the Passover on steroids and then have a point to him. But what was that? Well, I hinted at that very quickly because my time was fleeting so quickly this morning. And it has to do with the fact of God delivering Israel out of Egypt and so forth, and with the death angel and the blood and the sacrificial thing. We read that from Exodus chapter 12. And with the blood put on the two sides of the door and on the top, and when the death angel came and he saw the blood, I will pass over you. Good old hymn that we would sing about with that. And I don't even think that's in our hymnal, but it's a good hymn. And it's the idea there that this was God's deliverance for Israel. And I do this because I like keeping things nice and squeaky clean to the degree that I can. Ethnic Israel. For the ethnic Israel deliverance from Egypt as a people. It's just not salvific. However, it does illustrate a lot of what would be the deliverance, and that Christ is the Passover lamb. Well, he's a human, but we understand that. And so that has meaning and so forth. And so all of this was the point, and that would be discussed. How that God provides a lamb, and people could have their sins covered. Obedience was necessary. And the necessity of blood. And without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. That's going to be later on the Day of Atonement. But without the shedding of blood on this one, you're dead. And so it became a very, very good thing. And he is then later on, the author of Hebrews, going to pick up on that. And so he would tell the story. Then the first part of a hymn would be given. The Hallel, which means praise, and it's related to, Hallel is the same as Hallelujah, related to that, which simply means praise the Lord. Those are Psalms 100, I think it's 113 through 118. And they would sing or speak or recite those hymns as part of that. Then a second cup was passed of red wine, and the host would break and pass around the unleavened bread. Then the meal proper would come along, which consisted of a roasted sacrificial lamb. It would be eaten, and then as we read this morning, if it wasn't completely eaten, it's funny how the King James puts that, even the New King James, it sounds like it all better be gone. But if it isn't, well, you know, we get that. People got stuffed and they couldn't eat anymore, but there might still be leftovers, but that weren't supposed to be used because that needed to be destroyed, that it had fulfilled its purpose. Which is kind of a picture of that, you know, I mean, Jesus has fulfilled his purpose and it is a done deal. That then they would take care of all of that. And after the second cup was passed and they would have this sacrificial lamb a meal and so forth, the third cup, then after the meal and after the prayer, when it was passed and the rest of the Hallel was sung. The fourth cup, which celebrated the coming of the kingdom, was drunk immediately before leaving. It is commonly understood by all the scholars that I would have ever read, it was the third cup when, after the sacrificial lamb, but then Jesus was at this particular one, on the third cup of wine that was being passed, that he blessed it, and then came the cup of communion. And when he said, and in the same way, he took the cup after he had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Now that is a quote from Luke chapter 22 and verse 20. The joy of Jesus Christ to say those words in the middle of Passover. I think that is the crux of the matter, that he was excited. Because, all the way back to Adam and the fall of sin, and that God would eventually crush the head of the serpent, and the promise of the gospel there, and then going through and then taking all of that sacrificial system and all the blood of bulls and goats, those never washed away sin. But yet, if you were a good Jew, since it didn't wash away sin, could you just forget it? No. Because they needed to be obedient. And so in the midst of all of that and the turmoil and the blood, and then the author of Hebrews picks up on that and says, but the blood of bulls and goats does not wash away sin. But then the blood of Christ came, and he died once for all, and then sat down. And so now Christ is telling his apostles, and he says those words in Luke, and when he says, and in the same way after he took the cup and saying, this cup is poured out for you. It is the new covenant in my blood. This is the everlasting covenant. This is what saves sinners. Before, Israel was involved in the old covenant. And, oh boy, the rest of the New Testament is going to be talking about the old covenant, new covenant. The book of Hebrews, again, is so much. How does the new covenant supersede the old covenant? And how great it is. And Christ has sealed it with his blood. His blood does wash away sin. His blood does make propitiation. It does deal with the wrath of God. And there is this thing where, as he cried from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then he cries out, it is finished, as he is making propitiation, bearing the wrath of Almighty God. In the words of Isaiah, you know, that he was crushed, he was bruised, he was damaged physically for our iniquities. And then he says, and I did this for you. Because of his love, because of the obedience unto the Father. And he said, I am fervently happy to be able to tell you this. And so there's some excitement in the midst of all of that. And then when it uses that word, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave them to eat. You know, I read those words. The term giving thanks is that Eucharisto, which is the word Eucharist. So for those who use the word Eucharist instead of the Lord's table or the Lord's Supper or communion, they get it right from the text, and that's what they do. Now, as in that representation, the idea of the body representing the body of Christ, the juice or the wine to represent his blood, and to the fact that it was shed and was represented for us. That's why, then, we do need to go to Hebrews to read this one thing. It's in Hebrews chapter 9. I didn't go to this one this morning, but this is a very, very important passage. In Hebrews chapter 9. Let's just go to chapter 9 and look at verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, and greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and of calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered up himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Look over at verse 18. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. But then verse 20, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Then likewise, he sprinkled the blood both of the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. He's talking about all of that. But how much more the blood of Christ? So the purpose of the Lord's table, when he says, do this in remembrance of me, what I accomplished and what was in the scriptures, how he fulfilled Old Testament law and so forth. That first of all, we need to be reminded of the fact that this is a command and we need to obey. We need to remember what he has done. I'm going to come back to that. What do we have to remember? We need to worship, we need to preach it, and we need to anticipate his second coming, as the whole passage in 1 Corinthians does, where it goes. To remember, what are we to remember? Well, first of all, there's a lot of things, and I've only got seven, and I'm only going to list them, and we're going to go to the Lord's table, we'll be done. Number one, we need to remember the incarnation. Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb of God, he fulfilled all righteousness. He was the spotless Lamb of God, pictured as they were to take that lamb or the goat and to get one without spot and wrinkle. Now, I'm an animal lover. Oh, man. You know, to kill a cull is not that bad of a deal. But to take a perfect specimen, God required it. And Jesus was the perfect one. Without spot, without wrinkle, period. We need to remember the importance of the virgin conception, the virgin birth. This world makes fun of that. His perfect life. He without sin cast the first stone. If you convince me of sin, cough him up. Even his enemies couldn't do it. He was the perfect Lamb. That was due to the good incarnation of our blessed Savior. We need to remember his body. And how he was perfect. He was human. What else in that incarnation? The fact that he identified with mankind. Have you ever thought about it? He declared all of creation good. I'm going to be a little bit mundane here. Gorillas are good. Now I'm going to alienate almost everybody here. Snakes are good too. Because God created them. They're good. He didn't come back as an animal. He didn't come back as an alien. He came back as a human. Because only humans have God image. With him, he was the perfect image of God. He that hath seen me has seen the Father in the incarnation, even to death. We need to remember that. We need to remember his work on the cross because we also have blood. I remember back in the day, people would say that, blood just means death. But what it really means, it means a bloody death. I'm not going to be one that's going to say, well, the word blood isn't that important. You know, blood is just, you know, red blood cells, white blood cells, platelets, and plasma. Well, the blood of Christ was really human. He was incarnate. He was a true man. But it was, in a real sense, the blood of God because it was the blood of the Son of God. And it had significance. It carried oxygen to all the cells of his body and everything, but it also could atone for sin because it was untainted by sin. He was the perfect Lamb of God. And his blood was spilt. We are saved by his blood. And 1 Peter, it even talks about that we are saved in his sacrifice of his body. We need to remember, thirdly, not only the incarnation, his work on the cross, and obviously that it could be a lot longer, but the sermon will go way too long. And that is we need to remember promises fulfilled. Because is it not true that the whole reason for the Passover is don't you guys dare forget that I'm the guy that delivered you out of Egypt. They needed that reminder. This morning we sang that song, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Rotten, dumb sinners that we are. Then we need to be reminded. We need to be reminded that God keeps his promises. And is that not what the whole book of Hebrews was about again? Because they would say, but what about, you know, God didn't make right on his promises to Israel. Oh, God's not done yet with Israel. That's why it is so important to believe that there is a future for ethnic Israel, because he made them promises, and God makes right on his promises. Now, however that fits into your eschatology, that may differ, but there is should be no debate, Romans chapter 11. So God keeps his promises. Take, eat, this is my body. He came, and he's coming again. This is my blood, which was shed for you. His blood washes away my sin, period. Not my good works, not my being an American or my lineage or anything. It's his blood that washes away my sin. We need to remember also, fourthly, the new covenant. This is my blood which is shed for you. This is my blood of the new covenant. What new covenant? My law will be written on your heart. God has a covenant that supersedes the old. I am no longer under law. I am under grace, unmerited. And for any believer who has a glimpse of understanding on that, needs to humbly bow and worship God. That's why communion is an act of worship. We take, it's just Welch's grape juice. Well, technically, that may be true, but no, it's so much more than that. It is a reminder of the new covenant and how it supersedes the old. It is, we need to remember that this was an act of worship. I think in the mind of a Jew in the time of Passover, but especially for those of the church. Sixthly, it is a time to proclaim salvation. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he come. We proclaim his death until he comes. It is also a time of anticipation. We remember with anticipation his second coming and the coming kingdom. How long? Until he come. How long are we to? Until he come. This is probably not according to what most dispensationalists believe, but it seems to me that the people, if you go that route, the people in the tribulation need to remember he's still coming. Now, they don't need to remember that he's coming in the millennium because he already came. But I think that there's going to be memorials. He's coming. Now, there may be other pedagogical issues that are going on. I don't see this one going away because it points to Christ. He shed his blood so that we might be forgiven. And with anticipation, the coming kingdom whereby he reigns. Now, this evening, we don't have a closing hymn and so forth. But at this particular time, I will ask that our deacons make their way forward, and we're going to do this again. What's interesting is that this morning, we had some people at home that were watching, some that were at home watching, and they're here tonight, and we hear you. And you weren't the only ones, but we're going to do it a little bit differently so that when I call on people to pray, we have a microphone up here so that the people at home can actually hear them. And maybe even some here this morning couldn't hear as those men prayed. And so we're kind of modifying on this new thing with a sense of excitement in doing that. But I'm going to ask to go ahead and have our men come forward as we prepare to pass out those elements. And if you weren't here this morning, there's two cups. You need to take both because the bread is in the bottom one and the cup is on the top. And we do that so we only have to pass the plate once. Those that will be going through on this side will have a mask to make that comfortable for those that need that comfort. And we will this evening, once again, with a sense of joy and fervency, remember Christ. Let's pray together.